blessed to have Father Raymond D'Souza join us. He's a very well-known opinion writer. I just read one that you posted, was it probably just yesterday, about inviting politicians to events like this so that they can be seen, but then they fail to do the right thing. And that's where the whole theme this weekend is, to challenge that. So Father Raymond was ordained July 20th, 2002 at Archdiocese of Kingston, Ontario. He serves as the chaplain of Newman House, and he's also at Queen's University. So without further ado, please welcome Father Raymond D'Souza.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful, by the light of the same Spirit, ensure that they are truly wise and ever rejoice in your consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, Holy Spirit. Saint Patrick, pray for us. Very good to be back in Calgary. This is where I grew up. Grew up in the south part of the city where my parents still live. My father is here today. St. Bonaventure Parish. I've been gone from Calgary now longer than I lived here, but it's still my hometown, and I look forward to coming back. And this parish now, St. Peter's Parish, is my sister's parish. Rachel and her husband Richard live here with their two sons. Richard is also here today, and because of that connection, I've come here now these last few years more often than I did before, and I'm grateful to be back here. Invited by Sean for this conference. Through Richard, I got to know Sean, and he's over the years told me a little bit about the God Squad and the men's conferences. And I told him last night that to hear about it for these many years has been encouraging, but of course to see it and to be part of it is all the more so. So I'm grateful for the time we have together here at this conference. And when Sean sent me the theme for the conference, for such a time as this from the book of Esther, I was intrigued, because the book of Esther it's not one of the better known books of the Bible. I've been asked to preach and speak in many places, but this is the first time on the book of Esther. And so it gave me occasion to go back and reread the book of Esther. Or I might even say to read it completely for the first time. I don't know if I'd ever read it all the way through before. But it is one of the more dramatic books of the Bible. Father Jonathan introduced us to it last night. This great moment of peril for the Jewish people on the brink of extinction, with the plan made for their, what today we would call, genocide. And it was frustrated because in the king's court was a Jewish woman, Esther, one of the many women in the court, but for whom the king had special regard. And Mordecai, the faithful Jew, spoke to Esther about her time. Her time. We read it in chapter 4 of the book of Esther. I'll read it. It's where our theme is taken. So Mordecai sent the message to Esther, "This, think not that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews." So don't think that you're safe because you're close to the king. "For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai doesn't say to Esther that everything depends on you. He doesn't say you are our last hope. He actually says, if you don't do what you can do, God will find another way. He doesn't need you. He will find another way, but if you keep silent, you will perish. This is your moment, your time of testing, your time of truth. And then he says, where the theme for our conference comes from, maybe this is the whole reason you're here, for a time such as this. It's as if he's saying to her, although you are understandably frightened, maybe even overwhelmed, maybe that's the whole point of this unusual place that you have in the king's court, for a time such as this, times such as this. This first conference has a very awkward title, or it's a bit embarrassing as a writer to have a title that is hard to pronounce and even harder to understand, but I did that deliberately. It's called Living Time So That We Will Know When It Is Such As This. So I want to speak in this first conference with you about time and how we live time, and in particular how we live time as a basis for our culture and specifically the liturgical basis of our time. In the sacred scriptures, there are two ways, we might say, in which time is spoken of. And we have two Greek words for that. The first is chronos, from which we get the words chronometer or chronology. It means time as it passes, one moment after the other, how we measure it. The other word that we find in the scriptures for time is kairos. Sometimes see Christian camps or initiatives named kairos, even a retreat maybe named kairos. And kairos is the idea of time as a moment of a privileged encounter with God. That is to say, not just one moment after the other, not just a sequence, but a moment of God's encounter, or a moment of God's grace, a moment of God's initiative. We have some sense of this, for example, in Ephesians. We read that often in Advent and in Christmas, where it says, "In the fullness of time, God sent his only Son." What does that mean? If we just have chronos, the idea of one moment after the other, no moment is really that different from the one preceding or the one subsequent. But the fullness of time, when God chooses to act, in this case, sent his only Son. In Lent, we have encountered in the sacred scriptures at Holy Mass the expression often, "my hour." We now hear it more often as Lent comes towards an end. It was not yet his hour. It was now his hour. My hour is coming. Jesus speaking about a time appointed, as it were, for God's grace and mercy to become manifest. My hour. And so the time such as this, a time when we have been appointed in some way to respond to an encounter with the Lord's grace. Now, the story of Esther is that she with boldness, and not just boldness, but a bit of cleverness, you might say, finally gets to the king to hear about the plot that, as Father Jonathan explained last night, Haman had launched against the Jewish people, and the king hears of it, is persuaded by Esther to put an end to the plan. The people are saved. The villain is subject to the same plan he had made for others, that is, he comes to his death. And we find in the book of Esther, in a sort of abbreviated way, another example of the protection, the mercy that God has for his chosen people. It's a bit like an Exodus in brief. Although instead of being delivered from slavery, they're being delivered from extermination. And so if we turn to the end of the book of Esther, and if you've read it all the way through, you know that it's an odd book because the chapters are out of sequence. But anyway, we don't need to get into that. So after it's all over and the people have been saved, and Haman has been put to his death, and Mordecai has been raised up, we read this towards the end of the book. Therefore they called these days Purim. That's the feast that Father Jonathan talked about. To this day, the Jews keep that feast, commemorating these days. And therefore, because of all that was written in this letter from Mordecai, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had befallen them, the Jews ordained and took it upon themselves and their descendants and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every family, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. That is to say that after this dramatic danger and deliverance by God through his instruments, Mordecai and Esther, the Jews resolved that they would never forget to commemorate them. They would keep them as a feast, so they would not grow cool towards the Lord God who delivered them, that they would not grow forgetful of what the Lord God had done. We see here in the book of Esther, in brief, what we read in some great detail in the book of Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy. That is to say, after the Exodus, after the people of Israel have been brought out of slavery and finally into the promised land, the Lord God gives them a whole plan of life. And at the heart of it is all the feasts that they will keep. That is to say, their identity, their culture, will have as its basis a marking of time that's given not by one sequence after the other, but by the commemoration of the Lord's good works, the Lord's saving works. They were given, one might say, a liturgical culture. And what I'd like to convey to you in this talk is that if we are to live differently from the culture around us, then we have to have a different culture. Not enough to propose to somebody, just resist the forces, the ambiance, the environment around you. You have to propose something different, something positive. We can't live in opposition. Sometimes we're required to oppose things, but you can't really build a life over the long term in opposition. It has to be for something. My principal work is on campus at Queen's University. I've done that for about 15 years with young people in an environment which is not very friendly to the practice of, well, any religion, but let's talk Catholic faith in particular. And so much of what we do on campus, and by God's grace, we've been very successful and borne good fruit, is to provide an alternative culture. A way of living so that the young people who choose to practice their faith after encountering the Lord can do so in a way that is comfortable for them, that makes it not always a seemingly impossible battle, that allows them to relax, as it were, and live normally the faith which is not normally lived anymore. So that's really what the basis of what I'm going to say to you today, or the experience that's the basis, pardon me, is what we've experienced on campus. And if we're going to have a different culture, and if that culture that we're going to build is going to be Catholic, it seems to make sense to me, both according to our Catholic tradition and according to what we read in the book of Esther, and more so in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, that we seek God's basis for that culture, which is to say, a liturgical culture. Just before I arrived here this week, we had our annual St. John Fisher visitor and dinner. It's one of our major events of the year to support our chaplaincy. And we have every year invite someone to come and address us. And this year it was Cardinal Robert Sarah. And so he was with us for 2 days in Kingston. And I was with him the day before in Toronto. And his mission in the church at the moment is he's in charge of the Congregation for Divine Worship, for liturgy. And speaking to the priests of Toronto before he came to Kingston, he talked about the mission of the priest as being a, he said, homo liturgicus, a liturgical being, a man of the liturgy. They developed that speaking to priests, but he said that's for the priest's special duty or responsibility that we have in virtue of our ordination. He said, but every Christian is called to be a liturgical being, a man of the liturgy. We participate in it in different ways. We have different obligations. But he said to follow the Lord Jesus is to follow him as he leads us to the Father. We find that in our liturgy, and therefore every Christian is meant to be a liturgical being. And I would say to have a liturgical culture. And my submission is that if we live time liturgically, we get in the habit of doing that, then, in fact, we will know, and more than just know, we will be ready for the times that we would say are such as this, that time of dramatic testing, that time of danger, that time of salvation. If we don't live that way, then the time such as this, the time of Kairos, we might miss out on it. And further, I would suggest that living liturgically trains us, or let me say it this way, protects us against a temptation that can even befall the very observant or pious. Which is to say that I have all these things in my life and I give a certain priority to God and I then fit him into everything else that I'm doing. And we might fit in quite a bit, maybe not just Sunday Mass, but Mass during the week, devotions, prayer, adoration. There are many things that we might do that are good and holy in and of themselves and good and holy for us, but we might fall into thinking of them as the things that I organize. That is to say, here's my life, and I choose to give this time to God, and this time to my family, and this time to my work, etc., etc. But actually, we're called to be different than that, which is to say that actually God is the one who regulates my time. Now, it's true, brothers, that we often feel like we have to do it because we know what it's like. We have to make a plan. We have to have a schedule. We make priorities. If we don't have a plan, we know we're not going to pray. we don't schedule things properly, we know that things that we want to do, that we should do, that we intend to do, fall by the wayside. So it's not to be passive. We have to make that plan. But when we live liturgically, we let God, as it were, take the initiative. That's important in the life of discipleship, that we don't think that we're taking the initiative. I want to start, well, not start, but just give you some examples of what liturgical culture is and what it is not, where we see positive examples and negative ones. Father Jerome at the Holy Mass this morning preached about St. Patrick's Day and how a feast of a saint has become observed in ways that are not very holy often. For some reason, especially on campuses, it's become one of the principal days of debauchery, really, excessive drinking primarily. It wasn't that way at Queen's when I was a student there 25 years ago, but it is now. I hope when I get back, I'll discover that everything is in good order. But in Ireland, a few years ago, they had they had a measure to repeal the prohibition on serving alcohol on Good Friday. Ireland had a very Catholic culture, and so it was against the law in Ireland, just like we have laws here regulating, you know, what time of day alcohol can be served at, and restrictions, I think, still on Sundays, times of night and so forth. Well, in Ireland, it was not permitted to sell alcohol on Good Friday. And a few years ago, they had a debate over that law, and the head of the Restaurant Association of Ireland said, it's tough for all the businesses, you know, to give up serving alcohol on a long weekend. It damages their business, and, you know, they don't want to close because that's even worse for their business. That's what you call an erosion of a culture, where Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday becomes thought of as a long weekend, not the center of our Christian faith. That not being able to make as much money on Good Friday, not to treat Good Friday as another day, that's a liturgical culture, or a culture that is eroding its liturgical basis. In my own city of Kingston, a few years ago, they changed, we had regulations not to do with alcohol, but to do with just regular store openings that had restrictions on Good Friday. And they were repealed because the merchants said, well, you know, we're losing a long weekend, which is otherwise quite lucrative for us. The long weekend, replacing the idea of holiest days of the year. Every year in January, February, you'll see an article written somewhere about the Queen and her customs. She goes up to Sandringham, one of her residences, before Christmas, a few days, then she stays there with Christmas with the royal family, and then she remains there until February. And in fact, she stays there until February 6th. At least February 6th is the day that her father died, King George VI, the day she became queen, and she prefers to keep that day not celebrating her accession to becoming queen, but in, I want to say, a mournful day or a day of observance memorial for her father. So she stays up there. And they usually write about it that she keeps her Christmas decorations up the whole time she's there. And what an odd custom this is. And it's usually spoken of as she keeps the Christmas decorations up until her father's death anniversary. But actually, that's not true at all. The Queen happens to keep a custom that says that Christmas begins on Christmas Day, has its octave, January 1st, and Catholics, we observe that as the Feast of Mary, Mother of God, but that the Christmas season extends all the way to the Feast of the Presentation, 2nd of February. So that's what she's doing, but because the people who are writing about her have no idea of the liturgical basis of a culture, they assume it must be for some other reason. We've got a range of ages here, which is a blessing. My life, pastoral life, is divided in two. I work most of my time, especially during the academic year, with students, so I'm the oldest one in the room. Then I have a parish in the countryside. It's mostly retired farmers, and when I'm there, I'm usually the youngest one in the room. So it's a bit destabilizing for me to have both at the same time in the same place. So, but it's a blessing. So the younger ones may not remember Senator Ted Kennedy, younger brother of Jack Kennedy and Bobby Kennedy. The Kennedys were known, very famous, to be an Irish Catholic family. Jack Kennedy was the first first Catholic president. Ted Kennedy had a very conflicted relationship with his faith. And the low point of his long public life, which had many low points, also some high points, but the low point as a public figure and as a man came in 1991. He was at Palm Beach. His brother-in-law, Stephen Smith, had died recently, and he was mourning the death of his brother-in-law. And he went out at night with his son, Patrick, and his nephew, William Kennedy Smith, and they went to a bar. And they came back from the bar, went out drinking, and two women came back with the younger boys, and anyway, it led to a rape charge against William Kennedy Smith. It was the first great sort of trial that was covered on cable television, hour by hour, even before the O.J. Simpson trial. And William Kennedy Smith was acquitted of a crime, but it was very clearly a very sordid and sinful evening. And what was not commented on very widely was that it was Good Friday. And certainly someone with Ted Kennedy's upbringing ought to have known that that behavior, which was never justified, sinful behavior, would be particularly out of place on Good Friday. But he had lost so much of his liturgical culture that on Good Friday, instead of mourning the death of his brother-in-law, perhaps by meditating on the Passion of the Lord or making the Stations of the Cross, which would have been spiritually fruitful to contemplate the mystery of death, he went out to a bar with people 30 years his age. It was both degrading and humiliating. A liturgical culture would have helped him. If he had remembered what Good Friday was, it would have helped him. He would have avoided the low point of his life. Liturgical culture can both point us towards the good and protect us from dangers. Last night in his talk, Father Jonathan mentioned a book called The Benedict Option, written by Rod Dreher. And it's basically about how do we live as Christians in a culture around that doesn't help us and sometimes makes it difficult and sometimes even persecutes us. Rod Dreher writes this. He says, there are no safe places to raise Christian kids in America. It's an American book. Other than the countercultural places we make for ourselves together. If we do not form our consciences and the consciences of our children to be decidedly Christian and distinctly countercultural, even if that means some degree of intentional separation from the mainstream, we are not going to survive. Dreher uses quite dramatic language that's not that far from the Book of Esther. So he said, if we're going to live in a culture that is slowly working towards our extinction, we have to be countercultural. And my suggestion is that we build that counterculture by living liturgically. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, recall that previous episode of great peril for the Jewish people there in slavery in Egypt. And Moses is sent. And do you recall, brothers, what he asks Pharaoh or what he's told to ask Pharaoh from in the beginning? Almost everybody now says that he tells Pharaoh, let my people go. because that's how Disney has it, or Disney, or whoever made the animated film. Which is partly true. But he doesn't go to Pharaoh first and say, release us from slavery. He first goes and says, let us go 3 days into the desert, the wilderness, outside the city, to worship God. We can't worship God rightly in this city built with all its false gods and the Pharaoh with its quasi-divine status. Let us go into the wilderness 3 days and we'll worship God and we'll come back. And the Pharaoh says, that's madness, I'm not going to do that. But it's instructive. What did God tell Moses to ask Pharaoh for first? Was to worship him rightly. Everything else would follow. But the first thing was to worship God rightly. And then after the Exodus, with its very liturgical liberation, the Passover meal, which we commemorate liturgically at the Easter Vigil, I'm not going to say anything more about that, but it's a liturgical Exodus. What does the Lord God do in the wilderness? He gives the Ten Commandments, the basis of this new covenant. And the Ten Commandments are in order. They're not ten sorted commandments. They're in order. The most important is first, the least important is last. You still have to observe the least important. They're all commandments. They're all for our good, but they are in order. And the first one is that God alone is God. No idolatry, no false gods. The second is that God alone is holy. So we shouldn't take a holy thing like God's name and use it in a profane way, let alone a blasphemous way. Then the third commandment is the Sabbath. Keep holy the Sabbath. It comes before that most natural of commandments, honor your father and mother. It comes before thou shalt not kill. It's more important than thou shalt not commit adultery. It's more important than thou shalt not steal or thou shalt not lie. We don't think that way today. In the time of Jesus, they knew of the importance of the Sabbath. When Jesus has his disputes, when he's opposed, when he's criticized, when he's attacked, even threatened, the number one issue in dispute is the Sabbath. If we look at it from today's cultural perspective, we say, that seems very odd. Why are they so worked up about the Sabbath? We even might make a negative judgment on the Pharisees and the chief priests and say they were obsessed with the Sabbath. They were too legalistic. They were too ritual-driven. They were too this or too that. All of which may be partially true, but we can't criticize them for taking the Sabbath seriously. In fact, if we think they take it too seriously, we're criticizing ourselves because that's where God put it. If they raised an objection to Jesus saying, well, you know, you're not keeping the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill, or you're violating the sixth commandment on chastity, we would say that, okay, that's a legitimate complaint. But we've so forgotten the importance of the Sabbath that we read those passages over and over again, Jesus being challenged about the Sabbath, because it's that important. And why is it that important? Because what the Sabbath does is it reminds us that the most precious thing that we have, which is our time, is not ours alone to regulate, to use. It remains always God's gift. And we can say that the most precious thing that we have is our time because basically time and life are together. We even say that when someone might have thought with some illness or maybe an accident, he said, I thought my time was up. Or he survived something, he didn't think he'd survive, say, I guess it was not my time. What does it mean to be alive? It means to be in time. When we die, we're finished in time. We move into eternity, which is different than time. Put that on the gravestone. This is the starting point of his timely life, his time on earth, rather. This is the end. So time is our most precious gift. What do people say when their time is drawing near and they look back on their life? They say, I wish I had done more with the time I had. I wish I had spent more time maybe with my children. I wish I hadn't spent so much time perhaps doing whatever, some frivolous thing. I wish I hadn't wasted so much time. It's our most precious thing. And the Sabbath reminds us that that time belongs to God. It says that in the unfolding of time, that chronos that goes on day after day, it's not always day after day, because at least at some point, the Lord intervenes and says, this now belongs to me. And you may not do what you do the rest of the time. Even in the wilderness, when the people had to be fed by gathering the manna, to survive, the Lord God appointed that they would not gather on the Sabbath, but the day previous they would gather the double portion. It reminds us that we're not in charge of our time, and it regulates our time. Importance of the Sabbath. So some practical suggestions, brothers, for what it means to be live liturgically. That is to say that the way I think about my day, about my week, about my year, is punctuated by God's time. We are not Jews. We don't observe the Sabbath as the last day, the final day of the week, the day of rest, but we rather observe the Lord's day, the day of resurrection. The first day of the week. That's the heart of our week, is the Lord's day. When I speak to priests, I say that priests must stop referring to the weekend, as in the weekend masses. Every notice we get from the Archdiocese of Kingston, the office, comes to the priest, please, at your weekend masses, do such and such. As you can see, I've had limited effect on that at home. But believe, it's not just the Archdiocese of Kingston. I'm pleased that when I came in the door here, it says Sunday masses out on the sign, because if it didn't, I would point it out and hopefully you'd change it. The weekend is not a Christian concept. It's not. It's not necessarily anti-Christian, but it's not a Christian concept. Because what exactly is the weekend? The weekend is Saturday. That's the end of the week. Sunday is not the end of the week. It's the beginning of the week. Now, the word weekend has a certain usefulness. It's a bit awkward to say, you know, what are you doing for the beginning of the week and the end of the week, or the end of the week and the beginning of the week? But we have to try and think at least that, okay, the beginning of my week is not Monday when I go and do worldly things. The first day of the week belongs to the Lord. And bishops and priests are guilty of eroding this when we talk about the weekend mass. Should be called the Sunday Mass, even if it's on Saturday, or the Lord's Day. How much we should emphasize the Saturday, that's a different liturgical question that isn't really relevant. The decision's not made by laymen, so I'll leave that aside. But we have to think about that. But we have to think of the Lord's Day. And for yourselves and for your families, how is that day lived differently? How is that day lived differently? Is it a day for me? Growing up in Calgary, the 5 o'clock Saturday Mass is very important. What was the most important thing about the 5 o'clock Saturday Mass? Is that it had to finish in time for people to get home at 6 o'clock. I live in Ontario now. Hockey night in Canada starts at 8. It starts at 6 in Calgary. They got to get that finished. Couldn't have Mass at 5:30 or 6:15 or, God forbid, 7 o'clock. So how is my Sunday different? How is it truly the Lord's Day? Would someone who observed me say, okay, something must be different about that day. I don't know much about him, but something is different on Sunday. Maybe I notice he doesn't answer his emails or send texts or post on social media on Sunday. It's becoming an increasingly, I think, wise way of living the Lord's Day. I know a few Catholics who do it. It seems to be, at least to my impression, anecdotal, a little bit more common in certain Protestant circles. The Lord's Day, Mass on Sunday, that the day works out in a way that's obvious that it's the Lord's Day. When I first went to my parish, current parish, 12 years ago, at Christmas time, I said to the Mass, with this Christmas Eve Mass schedule. And I said, why is it this schedule? It didn't strike me as being what I thought was best, but I thought I'd ask. And the people said, well, it's very convenient, this time. We had a parish council meeting, and everybody ran around the room and said it was convenient. And so I said, well, all right, now I've heard everybody, so I know that we have to choose a different time. And I said, I don't really care which time it is. I have some ideas. It just has to be less convenient. So tell me, what would be most inconvenient, what would be moderately inconvenient, and what would be completely convenient? And I'll exclude the last for sure. We'll choose something else. Because it's not meant. We're not supposed to fit, of all things, Christmas Mass into some other schedule. The whole point is to fit our schedule into the mystery of the Lord's birth. Many of those things apply to priests when times are set, but in your own homes, how do you live Sunday? For those of you who are fathers, especially of younger children, this is a very big challenge because you might have to decide that your family is going to be different because you're Catholic and therefore your children will miss out. That you will tell your children, you can't play in that hockey league, or you can't play in that soccer league, or you can't do this because they play on Sunday. And we don't do that. And that is very, very difficult. And I know many cases of families who faced with the choice between the Lord's Day and the Sunday Mass and children's sports have chosen children's sports. In fact, I know more that have chose that than, or activities in general, than the Lord's Day. It's just like Moses coming down and finding that the Ten Commandments are not being observed because the people have gone to idolatry. It's very similar. And I feel for children who can't participate what their friends are doing, but it's not actually for them a punishment. And you have to try and explain in a way that they probably won't at first understand that this is a blessing that we can offer something to the Lord. That you, at 8 years old, can offer something precious to the Lord. Big challenge. Most of you know the story of Eric Liddell, even if you don't remember his name, because of Chariots of Fire. The Scottish sprinter. If you haven't seen the movie, I recommend it. It's very, very inspiring. And he went to compete at the Olympics, 1924 Olympics, I believe, in Paris. And when he got there, he discovered that the trial for his race was on Sunday. And he said, I can't run. He said, I run for the glory of God. I won't run on the Sabbath. And everybody, including the Prince of Wales, said, you have to do it. It's all right. It's just one Sunday. And he said, no. I won't tell you how the movie ends, but he didn't run. He died as a Christian missionary in China. You say, where did he get the heroism to do what he did in China? Because he was already living a Christian life that was rooted in the Lord's Day. Eric Liddell. If he had run the race on Sunday, no one would remember his name. We just finished the Winter Olympics. I didn't watch it. You know, for 3 days or 4 days, the whole country is supposed to be excited because someone we've never heard of before has finished third in an event that we don't understand and don't care about. So when your children say, I have to play hockey, say, well, you're not going to play hockey because you're not in that league anyway. And if one day that means you can't finish third and be famous for one day, well, that's the price you're going to pay. I don't say it's easy. It's actually quite difficult. But we shouldn't view it as a burden, but as an opportunity to give witness. That's what Mordecai said to Esther. Don't, as it were, wonder what has horribly gone wrong. But maybe actually something has gone right, because here you are for a time such as this. Two other things, practical suggestions. I think if you start living the Lord's Day seriously, making it obviously different for yourself, for your wife, for your children, for your friends if you're not married, if you do that, you'll begin to live liturgically. Other things like feast days, special seasons, Advent, Lent, Christmas, Easter, you'll begin to live those. But if you don't live the Lord's Day, it's harder to live those. I'll make two other comments or two practical suggestions. The other one is Friday abstinence, that is not to eat meat on Fridays. Bishops of Canada ask for that year-round, and especially during Lent. It's a very good Catholic custom, and the brilliance of that Catholic custom, cultural importance, was that even people who weren't very good about practicing their faith could participate in it. Right? Someone who even felt distant from the Lord or from his church could in some way join in at least this observation. We practice it as best as we can, quite rigorously, at the chaplaincy. And it's impressive to see these young people. They just, you know, they learn that's how we do it. It's part of what it means to be Catholic, and they observe it. And when they go out with their friends, they observe it. It's a very powerful witness. It's one thing, especially in the family, that creates that sense that, you know, our days are regulated by the Lord. I would highly recommend that to everybody. Friday abstinence from meat. You don't do, I'm not sure what they do in this parish for events on Fridays. If they don't observe it, this is a good time to start. Then the last thing I'll suggest is that the importance of trying to live the liturgical calendar, special feast days. In our chaplaincy, we have every St. Joseph's Day, which is on Monday, we have a Mass for the solemn feast, and then the women of the chaplaincy prepare a meal or something for the men, and they serve them, they decorate the house, and it's all very nice, and they honor the men, that's what they call it, on the Feast of St. Joseph. And then on the Feast of the Annunciation, we do the opposite, same Mass for the solemn feast, and then the men take their turn to organize something and decorate the house and, you know, for the women. The women actually have an easier time of figuring out what to do because they know whatever they do, as long as it includes bacon, the men are happy. But the men have to think a little bit, and sometimes I have to give them. I used to tell them to buy flowers every year, and I used to get them at first, carnations, and it was very nice. The girls liked it very much. And then one year I thought, they're organizing themselves. So I said, you can get the flowers. I paid for them, but you can get the flowers. And when I arrived, all the girls got long-stemmed roses. It was very impressive. The girls were very happy. I would not have paid for that, but I did have to pay for it. The boys were a little bit more free because they knew that they were just choosing but not paying. So anyway, but it's good. It's good human training. So one thing I might suggest, I mean, that you might have special feast days or special saints to celebrate them as a family, celebrate them with your friends. But one in particular I'd suggest is Pentecost. There are three great feasts of the church, the three most important feasts of the church. The most important one is Easter. And the second most important one may be actually Pentecost. And then third would be Christmas. But even if you reverse the last two, it's very important. I would suggest making a family celebration of Pentecost, because the advantage of that, not only is it important, but there's no secular equivalent. When you celebrate Christmas, you all know the challenge of celebrating Christmas as a Christian reality as opposed to just a general commercial or cultural reality, and less so, but also true for Easter. But Pentecost has no secular counterpart. There's no, you're not going along with anything. It's a very important feast, and to celebrate that with something similar to what we might do for Christmas or Easter, like a festive meal, inviting the extended family, whatever it might be, is a way to, as we're reinforced, that liturgical culture. Living according to God's time, so that we recognize the kairos of God's time. Mordecai was not able to tell Esther, it might be for a time such as this that you were appointed to be where you are, just as an inspiration that came from nothing. He was able to tell her that because he was already living for many years according to God's time. And so he could recognize when the moment of Kairos came. So, brothers, let us live our ordinary time, our daily time, as what it really is, as God's time, according to that liturgical rhythm. And living in that way, we will recognize that moment of Kairos, that moment when it is, in fact, a time such as this. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. God bless you.